Well, if you would, let's open once again to Genesis chapter 6. And before we go on where we actually left off last time we were in Genesis, let's go back and consider verses 5 and 6 of Genesis chapter 6. And consider the thought here of the Lord repenting that he had made man. Depending on which version of the Bible that you use, what translation, you'll find different words there. I believe the King James translates repented. The New King James speaks of being sorry. And so let's consider that for just a moment and what exactly that is describing in God's nature and God's attitude toward the human race. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry, or King James, and the Lord repented, that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. What exactly does that mean, that God was sorry? Or that he repented as he looked and saw that man's heart and actions and attitude were constantly, consistently evil. Was God surprised at that? Was that a shock and said, oh, I've made a mistake here? A light reading of that passage, especially in the King James translation, someone may erroneously come to that conclusion. But obviously, we know that's not the revelation that God has of himself. Let's read some clear statements, as is always my counsel. When we have a difficult passage or one that appears to be difficult, go to clear statements first, and then in the light of those, consider it. 1 Samuel 15, 29 tells us that kind of conclusion about that verse or those verses cannot be true. God did not say, whoops, I made a mistake, I have to start over. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, or once again in King James is repent. For he is not a man that he should relent or repent. In other words, he doesn't change his mind. Circumstances and situations do not cause him to come up with a new plan of action. When we come to the New Testament, we won't take time. Hopefully, you are familiar with the number of statements in the New Testament where we read concerning God's plan for redemption. When was it settled that God was going to send his son to die for a human race lost in sin? When was that settled? Before the foundation of the world. On several occasions, we are told clearly that plan of redemption was set before man was ever created. So obviously, man's fall into sin and the sad condition in Noah's day was anything but a surprise to God. He already knew, he already had the provision. He knew that Adam would sin and that in Noah's day it would reach this lowest point. But what is described here in the Hebrew with the word that the New King James translates as sorry, it's a mixture of divine anger and divine sorrow. His righteousness, God's righteousness, demanded his wrath on such an evil creation. But we also see that his love for creation moved him to great sorrow. We can turn to Ezekiel 18 and see this mixture of God, that's anger and sorrow, righteousness and love mingled. In Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32, we see the righteous judge pleading that men would repent in order that he might show them his grace and his mercy. In verse 30 of Ezekiel 18, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all of your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from all the transgressions, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." Obviously speaking to the nation of Israel, his earthly people, but nonetheless, it is a clear revelation of the heart and the nature of God. The cleansing of the earth and the destruction of the human race, except for 8 souls, was a necessary part of God's plan. He didn't come up with a new plan. He didn't have to change plans. He knew what was going to be necessary. It was part of the plan that was going to bring about a new race of men that would know God and love God and obey God by faith that works through love. The provision of his grace was going to bring about man's redemption. And so when it says that God was sorry, his righteousness stirred up his wrath. How could such a creature rebel so quickly and so far from a loving creator? And yet at the same time, the sorrow, he took no pleasure in the execution of that judgment because he loves the human race. For God so loved the world. And the vast majority of that world that God loved will spend eternity in the lake of fire. God is sorry. God is grieved because of man's rebellion. Let's pick up then where we left off, beginning at verse 9 of Genesis 6, and read a little bit concerning Noah and what God called him to do. Noah is actually a very key figure in God's plan of redemption. Everything kind of funnels down to Noah at this point, but it is through Noah that the promise of redemption comes. Everybody getting a little chilly? Do I need to turn that back down? Just a minute. I knew you were because I was very comfortable. Chapter 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. There's the stark contrast between Noah and the rest of the human race. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Notice what it says here. Some people say, well, how would Noah have time to build an ark and go around and collect all the animals? God sent them to Noah. Well, that's just strange, isn't it? Well, if any of you watch the Discovery Channels, isn't it a little strange how turtles come swim thousands and thousands and thousands of miles to the place where they were hatched? How do they do that? The same way. God gave them this compass. God gave them this direction, and in order to fulfill his purpose. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. The description of Noah is an important one. Last time we considered Genesis, we considered the thought that Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, and we began to discuss a little bit how he found that grace. And we discovered that God does not give grace to those who deserve it. That's kind of a contradiction, isn't it? Noah had the same fallen nature that Adam passed down to all of his descendants. And that, of course, is after the flood and after Noah and his family began to repopulate the earth. That's why sin was still a part of the human race, even from that point. But Noah was just. That means that he conformed to God's standard of right and wrong. He stood before God as one that was right, a right standing with God. Let's go to Romans 4 so we are reminded how even in the Old Testament, we find this universal principle that one is declared right in the sight of God only by faith. Not by their good works, but because they believe what God revealed to be true to them. In Romans 4 and verse 3, concerning Abraham, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Jump down to verse 9 of chapter 4. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. The same thing is true of Noah. Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith. Noah was also declared righteous because he believed what God revealed to him. What did God reveal to him? Hebrews 11. We've read it before, but let's go back and read it. So we make the connection with his righteousness. He was a just man. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. God had revealed some things to Noah that Noah shared with the rest of the human race who rejected God's word. Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Not only was he just, but he preached the righteousness of God. God had revealed to Noah that there was coming a day of judgment. In fact, he had revealed it to his ancestors. God had revealed it to Noah's ancestors. There was coming a time of judgment. And that God gave Noah the instrument of deliverance from that wrath. And I believe because he preached righteousness, I believe that that offer was also made to whosoever believeth in Noah's time. And the sad thing was, nobody else believed. That's why I say sometimes we get to feeling sorry for ourselves. How would you like to have been Noah? There were times, what was it, Elijah? Let's see. It was Elijah, wasn't it, that thought he was the only one? And God said, no, there's 700 still that haven't. But even that, I mean, that, when you think you're the only one in 700, that's quite a bit. But when you think there's only 700 in Israel at the time, that's still, that's a pretty small remnant, isn't it? But it's better than seven others, you and your family. By faith, verse 7, Hebrews 11, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. This is why Noah found grace, because he was declared just. And he was declared just because he believed what God said. Not because Noah was any better than his neighbors, but because he simply believed what God said about God, his righteousness, man's sin, wrath, and redemption. He believed it and acted upon it, and he was just. And so we today are made righteous in the exact same way, except for our faith is in a greater, more full, a fuller revelation of the will of God. Our faith is based on what God has said about still the human race, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Our faith is based on what God says about his Son, that he is the mediator between, there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And that he died on the cross to save. We are made righteous by faith in that revelation. But it's the same process, the same faith that brings justice for us as it did for Noah. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. We do not become or evolve into a right standing with God. We don't clean ourselves up to get to that standing. We were made right. We were made just. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One more in Romans 5, so there's no confusion about how one is declared just, how Noah was declared to be just. It was by faith in what God revealed to him. And a part of that revelation, remember, from the early chapters of Genesis, was the promise of the seed of the woman that was going to bring deliverance. So you see, those in the Old Testament were saved by faith just like we are. They were looking forward to the cross. Didn't have all the details yet, but they were pointing. What they had was pointing them to Jesus on the cross. And we look back with the same faith, but we look back to the finished work. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified, how? By doing the right thing? By cleaning yourself up? No. Justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is the certain expectation of the glory of God. So Noah was just. And you and I can declare that as well because God has made it so. Noah was also perfect. always a difficult word for us when we read it in the Bible. But it does not mean flawless or without sin. Noah was born in sin just like every last one of us. It does, however, mean that his conduct, especially before his fellow man, was one that was sound. It has the thought of integrity. Noah was a man of integrity. Now, I believe that many of his neighbors probably laughed and scorned and mocked him. But they all knew that Noah was a man of his word. The Hebrew word that's translated perfect here means entire, whole, sound. And this is how we derive at the characteristic, the virtue of integrity. He was a trustworthy man, even with all of his ungodly neighbors. They knew that they could trust him. Because he was righteous, because he found grace, his conduct was pleasing to God. Now, not the other way around. It's because of what God had done in him and through him and for him that he was able to live a life of integrity. He made mistakes just like all of us do. But he had a reputation that even when he did make mistakes, he did the right thing. That's part of being perfect in the biblical sense. Doesn't mean you never fail. Doesn't mean you never make a mistake. But it does mean that when you do, you take the right course of action that's directed by the will of God. Noah had that kind of testimony. And this is still the description of men and women of faith today, 1 Timothy 3. Though we probably would shy away from the word perfect, and or even saying, you know, I want to be perfect, we should not shy away from the biblical understanding of that thought. I do desire to have a sound testimony, a personal testimony of integrity. I want you to be able to trust me. I want my ungodly neighbor to be able to know that he can trust my word on anything and everything, so that when I do tell him about the Word of God, and when I do tell him about Jesus, he understands I already have a testimony of trustworthiness, and at least there's the opportunity for him to receive it. Obviously, doesn't always work. Noah was just and perfect, and his family was all that was saved. So we understand the reality of those who reject even a sound testimony. But my accountability to my God, that's what's important to me. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. Speaking of those in places of leadership in the local assembly. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Jump over to 2 Corinthians 8. And verse 21. This perfect testimony of wholeness, of integrity, should describe men and women of faith today. And we should desire that testimony. 2 Corinthians 8:21. Providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. How many times have you heard someone say, or maybe you have, well, the Lord knows my heart. Well, I know I did my neighbor wrong, but the Lord knows my heart. providing honorable things. Not only in the sight of the Lord, who, yes, knows your heart, but also in the sight of men who don't know your heart. Be perfect. Have a testimony of integrity. One last one on that line in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 14 to 16. These things should be important to us simply because God has gone to the trouble to reveal to us that these things are pleasing to Him. We've been made just. We stand in grace. And because we understand that privilege that was given to us by the mercy and the grace of God, we should desire to be blameless. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless, that is, without fault, and harmless. The word there means unmixed, pure, not contaminated with that which is evil or harmful. Children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, just like Noah, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I, Paul, as the apostle of this church age, says, may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Noah was just, and he was perfect. And then it says, he walked with God. What does that mean? Amos 3:3, somebody quote it. Anyone? And that's the understanding when it says Noah walked with God, for those who might not have heard the quote. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? So what does it mean to walk with God? It means that Noah agreed with God. It means he agreed with his revelation, the revelation of himself and the revelation of man. In contrast to that, the rest of humanity was corrupt and violent and rejected God in his ways. But Noah walked with God. He agreed with him. So if we're going to walk with God in fellowship today, we have to do the same thing. Agree with his word. No matter what the rest of the world does or what the rest of the church does, you agree with God. So that it can be said of you, and he walked with God. She walked with God. For the one who lives by faith, it really, really doesn't matter what everybody else is doing or saying. We have one standard. If you live by faith, there is only one standard. This is why Paul says it's foolish to compare ourselves with ourselves, because that's not our standard. Our standard is, what's the will of God? I want to walk, agree with God. Now, if you want to walk with the world, agree with the world. If you want to walk with the apostate church, well, go right ahead. Agree with them. But in doing so, you're walking against God and away from God. Our standard is the will of God. Verse 22, what a statement. I want this to be able to be said of me. And it's quite a tall order. Genesis 6, 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. My goal in life is not to make as much money as I can, to have perfect health to the day I die. My goal is not to be admired and well known to all the world. My desire is to do all that God has revealed to be His will for me. I want to walk with God. 2 Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So I believe that means he proclaimed the will of God to his generation, but not a one of them listened. I'm glad I don't have to walk in Noah's sandals. I think my generation's bad enough. But I'm glad I didn't have Noah's job, aren't you? His opposition was enormous. He talked about things that nobody had seen and on a scale that nobody could even imagine. And they laughed at him. And yet he walked with God. Well, you talk about peer pressure, but he said, no, I agree with God. I know what you say, and I know what our experience and our history, and we haven't seen these things, but I agree with God. We need that same type of testimony, saints. Do you want that to be said of you? So Doug did according to all that God commanded him to do. So he did. I want that. Ephesians 4. And the reason I desire it is because God desires it of me. The one who justified me by his grace. Yeah, I think we read this passage. I'll just read it through to understand what it means today in this church age to have the same testimony that Noah had. What does it mean in this age to walk with God and to agree with him? Well, here's some of the revelation that God says is for us. And that we should walk in, that we should agree with. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing, putting up with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's some of the will of God for you. Do you agree with it? And do you act upon it? Jump down to verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. You've been given a revelation. You've been born again. For 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Saints, we cannot ignore passages like this one and say we are walking with God, because two who disagree cannot walk together. But when we agree with God and let his word govern us, because we've been made righteous, because we stand in grace, we can live a life of righteousness and should. Just in closing, I think before we, instead of passing on to the next passage, just a few remarks concerning some of the questions of science that may come up with this passage. To me, the significant description of Noah was what I wanted to emphasize in this chapter. But the fact, the science of the building of the ark, some of you may have questions. Is it truly possible for such an ark to have survived such a flood and hold all that was required? Those that understand all of those things, which, as you well know, are well beyond my expertise and my abilities, but those that considered the seaworthiness of this vessel say, yes, it is very seaworthy. Yes, it could hold all of the species that were necessary, as well as the food. It was a flat-bottom rectangular vessel, about 450 feet long. For those of you who, like me, don't do cubits in your head. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. For those who understand, Brother Jim, you can verify this, the displacement of that ark described in this chapter was 43,300 tons. That's a lot of displacement that would keep it afloat in such a storm. So those are some of the scientific facts that some have calculated that it was large enough to contain over 500 livestock railroad cars and provided space for 125,000 animals, which once again, when you just go with your basic species, not every variety of species, but with the basic species, it is sufficient to do what God told Noah to do. So it was a seaworthy vessel, and it was sufficient to shelter the number of species of the animals to repopulate the earth. We don't have just a fanciful story here. Now, there are other accounts. I think there's a Babylonian account concerning a flood and an ark. But the details and the description of that flood are so fanciful and are actually the fallout of disputing gods and all kinds of things that make absolutely no sense. But this account in the book of Genesis, despite its scientific accuracy, which to me really is neither here nor there, but for those who that's an issue, the scientific facts are there. But to me, the accuracy of the consistency of the plan of redemption from Genesis all the way to Revelation stands as the evidence that this is the history of the human race. And the universal sin, the universal death, all of that points to the accuracy of not only this story, but of the Word of God.